what's put in front of us screams of the gospel. It points to the gospel. And we are reminded in Habakkuk 2 that there are two ways to live. You live by faith in God or you don't. You live by faith in God or faith in self, however that might manifest itself. And if you live by faith in God, if that's your life, is marked by faith, you will live. That's the promise.
From San Gabriel Community Church, welcome to today's broadcast of Growing in Grace with our teacher and pastor, Steve Ballantyne. We are back in Habakkuk chapter 2 today, looking at verses 6 through 14. Judgment's pronounced, but glory is here as well. And in fact, in this small little prophetic book, we find the gospel rich throughout its content, especially here in the passage we are exploring today. You had a hard week? Join us. We've got some encouragement for you here in Habakkuk with today's broadcast of Growing in Grace. Here's Pastor Steve Ballantyne once again.
I should confess up front, I have more material in front of me than we have time to cover, so this very well may end up being a two-parter, we shall see. The potential downside of that is what is in front of us in Habakkuk 2 is a series of oracles, of judgments. There is hope in the midst of it, and there is hope at the end. But if we don't get there, it's going to be a long week. So we'll figure out how we're going to transition, because it does end with a measure of hope. So we'll see what we do with that. I'm confident some of you had hard weeks. I've talked to some of you about your hard weeks. I'm confident that some of us come this morning with hearts that are heavy for things going on in our lives, for things going on in the world around us. Certainly the news was full this week, again, of stories that are full of grief, stories that can evoke fear, can create in our hearts a sense of shock, a sense of disdain, disgust. Certainly news stories that seem to pile up that would cause us to ask the questions that Habakkuk asked, that David asked. Lord, why does it seem that the wicked prosper? Why does it seem that there's no justice in this world? Why does it seem that evil so often prevails? God, where are you in the midst of this? How can this be your plan? Habakkuk so desperately wants an answer to this as he looks at the evil that's among his people, and so he cries out to God, how long, God, are you going to wait? How long do I have to stare at this injustice? How long will you remain silent and idle in the face of the evil that your people are in the midst of doing? And God says, Habakkuk, I'm at work. You can't see it, and frankly, you're not going to believe the answer that I would give you about how I'm at work, but I am at work. In fact, I am raising up right now the Babylonian Empire to be the arm of justice against my people. Habakkuk responds exactly as God knew he would respond. I don't believe you. God, you can't do that. They're worse than we are. What about your character, God? Doesn't that violate your character? It's good that you're bringing judgment, but how can this be your method of judgment? You're holy. You can't even look upon evil, and yet you use this evil nation. And last week, we saw the nature and the power of God and the character of God as revealed to Habakkuk. Write these words down for all the people, Habakkuk. I want all the people to see this. Be reminded that I'm the sovereign God, not just over one small nation of Judah. I'm the sovereign God over all peoples. I'm the sovereign God over Babylon. I'm the sovereign God over all of the earth. And I will act according to my own time frame, in my own way. And you can absolutely trust my word, believe my promises. I will be true to those promises that you think at this point I seem to be failing in. I'll be true to those. And he reminds them that his word, the promises that he makes, brings blessing to those who live by faith. But it also brings judgment to those who don't. And that's what we look at this morning is in verses 6 to 20 of chapter 2. He's just said, the just will live by faith. So this is his promise. Habakkuk thinks it's enough that we're the people of God. Will the people of God not live? He says, that's not the criteria. The criteria to live is faith. So that was one of Habakkuk's questions. The second question, though, is what about the wicked that seem to be prospering, that you're using? He says, judgment will come upon them. Verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? The these of verse 6, looking back at verse 5, is all the peoples, all the nations. All the nations are going to take up their taunt against him, that is Babylon, with scoffing and riddles for him, and say this, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let me tell you at the beginning what I want to come back to at the end, and that is that what's put in front of us screams of the gospel. It points to the gospel, and we are reminded in Habakkuk 2 that there are two ways to live. You live by faith in God, or you don't. You live by faith in God or faith in self, however that might manifest itself. And if you live by faith in God, if that's your life, is marked by faith, you will live. That's the promise. That's the promise that's ultimately fulfilled in Christ in the gospel. If you reject God and choose not to walk by faith, you will die. That's the promise. And so this is a sobering look. It's a sobering reminder. And I think there's a powerful message in us who have trusted in Christ as our Savior this morning to be reminded of what Christ has done for us and to rejoice in it and be reminded of the judgment that should rest upon us but doesn't. There's a sense of awe and wonder and even fear and trembling, even as a believer, to imagine what Christ did for us on the cross. But for those that might be here this morning who've never trusted in Christ as their Savior, the judgment that he speaks of that comes upon the Babylonians is representative of the judgment that comes upon every person who ever lives, who chooses to live without Christ. And it's a horrific picture. And so we need to understand the judgment of God, yet see hope in the midst of it for those who live by faith. He introduces this series of woes to Habakkuk, God does, in verse 6. A woe is a lament, it's a judgment. It was part of a funeral dirge. It was pronouncing a statement about death, really. They're full of ridicule and scorn. These are mockings. These are taunts. You look back at verse 5, as I said, the them in verses 6 and following are the nations, and the him is Babylon. So what he's done is these taunts or these mocking songs that he's going to spell out are placed on the lips of the very people who've been oppressed by the Babylonians. These very people will cry out against you. The ones that you have oppressed will sing these songs of taunting. One commentator noted, these are words to be repeated when one has no words with which to respond to horrific circumstances. Remind yourselves in the midst of that pain of these. And so there's five woes here, five of these declarations, and each one of them teaches something about the judgment of God. And when we think of the judgment of God, when we think of any way in which God acts, that's an extension of his character. So in studying the judgment of God, we're really studying the very character and nature of God himself. This is who God is, so this is how he acts, and this is how he acts in judgment. And the structure of these, except for the fifth, and we'll note that when we get there, they're structured exactly the same. They're each three verses long. It begins with the sin that's been committed. It's followed by the judgment that's going to come upon them, and then he tells us why they're receiving this judgment. So let's start with the first woe. God's judgment. This is what we learn of God's judgment. God's judgment is just. God's judgment is just. Look at the sin in verse 6. This is what they've done. Woe to him. They have heaped up what is not his own. They load himself with pledges. That is, that they've amassed wealth by means of extortion. The most common way in the ancient world for a nation to extort another nation, they had this huge military power, Babylon did. They'd come up to a fortified city, and they'd say, hey, we got option one, we destroy you. Option two, you pay us a lot of money and we choose not to destroy you, maybe. That's how it worked. And so these cities and these nations would be required to pay tribute to Babylon. So they would be amassing their wealth, not through ingenuity, not through hard work, not through discovery, but through military might and bloodshed. We see that expounded on in verse 8. They shed the blood of men and do violence to the earth. By the way, it's interesting to note, you'll see it as we move through each of these oracles, each of these woes, there's some reference to creation. There's some reference to the consequences of having no regard for the creation that God has given to man to enjoy. So this is their sin. They're amassing wealth at the expense of others and expense with the use of bloodshed. So here's the judgment. Your debtors, will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? What is he saying? He says, then you will be spoil for them. He's saying, you who plunder will one day be plundered. And this is full of irony as you think back through all the things we've seen of the Chaldeans. They were scoffers at kings. They looked and just mocked other kings and kingdoms. Now they're going to be taunted and mocked. They once took what was not theirs, and now they're going to reap the result. They have been raised up as a tool of God's judgment. Now they're going to be the object of God's judgment. They were once bringing fear into the hearts of those that they would encounter, and now they will experience that fear themselves. This picture is this. He says, you have amassed a huge burden of debt against God's creation and God's people. and the wealth that you have wrongly acquired, one day these people that you've robbed it from will rise up and they'll call in their loan, if you will, and collect the debt. That's the picture. You've gone around the world and you've plundered these people, and God will not tolerate it. Why? Verse 8, because you have plundered the many nations, and all the remnants of people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth that you've committed, to cities and all who dwell in them. They would receive back just as what they had dealt out. God's judgment is just. It's just. And he does not allow wickedness to go unpunished. Many Old Testament examples we could give of that. Maybe the most memorable in our minds is when God establishes the law, he establishes it as eye for an eye. The principle that that you receive the punishment that is due the crime. It's not just an Old Testament principle. We see it in 2 Thessalonians, that God is just and he will repay trouble. In Romans 2, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, but unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. God is a just God, and in the end, justice will be done. Justice will be carried out. For those of you that maybe appreciate or enjoy philosophy, one of the fascinating things to read is Immanuel Kant's moral argument. And there's a significant context in which he's writing this and why he approaches an understanding of God in this way. But in essence, he argues this, that moral behavior is rational. That innately, as human beings, we know that it's rational and right and to our good to be moral. But the problem is this. We do see wickedness at times prosper. We see the evil prevail. So why then do we see it rational to do what is right? And his argument is because one day there will be ultimate justice. And the only thing that makes goodness and righteousness and morality rational from a philosophical standpoint in this day and age is that there is an innate understanding that one day all things will be subjected to an ultimate creator who's ultimately just and brings about justice. God's judgment is just. But that principle operates not just in the national realm, it operates in the personal realm as well. And I would love to pause on this and just have us maybe be quiet and think about this reality. But for us personally, for every single person who lives, they will in the end receive what is just. For the believer, justice is eternal life. For those who are living by faith, what is just is eternal life. But for those who refuse to believe, justice is eternal separation from God. That's what's just. Now, why don't you reflect on this for a minute? Because this is, I think, one of the most powerful realities of what the gospel does for us. Believer, this morning, it would be unjust for God to pour his wrath on you. It would be unjust for God to withhold his forgiveness from you. It would be unjust. This is the argument in 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? To forgive us. What would you expect there? If you didn't know the verse so well, what might you expect there? He is faithful and gracious to forgive us. He is faithful and merciful to forgive us. No, he is faithful and just to forgive us. What makes forgiveness of me for my sin just? You look at me and say, you know, Steve, you worked really hard and you've accomplished so much in your personal righteousness that it's just for me to forgive you. What makes it just for God to forgive? What's the answer? Christ and the cross. For those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, all of the penalty, all of the wrath of God that could be poured out on my sin has been poured out on Jesus. He drank the cup of wrath so that I don't have to. And so the end, God's judgment is just, and he will either justly forgive those who trusted him by faith, or he justly punish those who reject his offer of salvation in his son. And so we take heart in the midst of trouble, and we take heart in the midst of difficulty and in the midst of turmoil in life, because we're reminded that God is just and that justice will prevail. God's judgment is just. Secondly, verses 9 to 11, the second oracle, the second woe, God's judgment brings futility. God's judgment brings futility, more specifically, futility to man's efforts. Look at the sin. Again, the structure is the same. Verse 9, he gives the sin. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house and uses that gain to glorify himself. So here they are. They're trying to amass for themselves a house, a place that is safe. Now, there's no sin in having a home. There's no sin in making that home safe. But they do it by means of evil. They were attempting to make themselves secure in and of themselves. They were amassing for themselves a safe haven where they were untouchable, where they could not be defeated, where their power and their might and their glory would be esteemed. Right? This is the sin we see from the king in Daniel when he stands out and he looks out upon his empire and says, "Look what I have built." Right? God says, you're going to walk around in some grass for 7 years until you realize I did it, that I'm the one who's sovereign, that I'm the one who raises up kings. There's no dependence upon God. They're seeking evil means to accomplish their own ends. There's no sense that every good gift comes from God. There's no sense that God is their strength. God is their safety. God is their refuge. God is their rock. There's no acknowledgement of that. It's all about what I have done and what I've amassed for self. I will make myself secure, and I'll do it by whatever means necessary so that no one can do me harm. Verse 10, he says, here's the judgment. In seeking to amass for yourself a place of safety, what you have devised is shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. This evil gain that they've amassed for the sake of their own glory will actually result in their shame. They've used evil means to accomplish an evil pride, to result in an evil pride in their hearts, and in doing so, they have sinned against their own soul. They have forfeited their life. They think they're planting the seeds of their own glory. They think they're building the seeds of their own security. And God says, in fact, you're paving the path of your own destruction and shame. The very thing that you're seeking to avoid was being advanced by the efforts that you make outside of the Lord. It's not just an ancient problem. Luke 12, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.
And you're listening to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. If you have questions or comments about the broadcast, maybe you have a prayer request, please reach out to us. We'd love to help out any way that we can. You can reach out to us at 626-656-1000 or stop by our website and drop us an email, sangabrielcommunity.org. If you're looking to join us for worship, we meet at 9 a.m., Sunday school at 10:45, and directions and information again can be found at sangabrielcommunity.org or by simply calling 626-656-1000. By the way, as you stop by our website, you'll find an archive of past sermons available to listen to, information about us, who we are, what we believe, and why. Pastor Steve's blog is available from our website as well, and information about San Gabriel Christian School. Please stop by sangabrielcommunity.org or call 626-656-1000. Please remember, as you contact us, this is a listener-supported ministry. As you link arms with us prayerfully and financially, we are able to continue the ministry here in the greater Los Angeles area. Please consider that as you contact us, won't you? Thank you so much for spending time with us today. We look forward to seeing you next week at this same time for another broadcast of Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne.